Good afternoon, everyone. Thank you for those very kind words, Dan. It is good to be here, and it is like coming home. It is a privilege to be here. Now, I have been graciously given a decent amount of time, so I feel like if I can't squeeze what it is that I have to say in the time allotted to me, that's my own problem. So I'm going to do my very best to end on time with what's been given to me. So I will be done by 4 o'clock, maybe a couple minutes over, but or 4-ish, but pretty close there, and then we'll have a break. There are a few people who don't know me, so let me introduce myself just very briefly. My name is Bruce Henning, and for me, this is home. I lived in this neighborhood for around 12 years, where I spent a lot of time at this chapel. In 2019, I moved to Iowa to work at Emmaus Bible College. I'm married to my wife, Anna, and we have 3 children, Griffith, Bonnie, and Frida, who are 10, 8, and almost 6 years old. So I could not convince them to drive in a car 8 hours to send to the nursery while Dad spoke and then turn around and go back home. So they are still in Iowa, but everybody is doing well back at home. As was mentioned earlier, we are going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, and we will be looking at Matthew chapters 4 and 5, actually. So if you'd like to begin turning there, you can. Who is Jesus? This question is the question. And I've heard it asked all sorts of different times in various contexts and in situations. I've heard it asked by academics, and I've heard it asked in Bible studies and all over. But one time in particular stands out. When someone asked me, who is Jesus? I was at the University of Michigan in Ann Arbor. We've got some people from Ann Arbor with us. And I was with a group that was talking about the gospel message, and somebody had a paintboard. It was our brother Chris Schroeder. And after this gospel message, there was a foreign exchange student who was there listening to the message. And so I struck up a conversation with him, and he wanted to know what the message was about. And so the communication was a little bit difficult in him understanding me, but eventually I was able to give, you know, a 30 to 60 second canned presentation of the gospel message. And then he gave this look. Now, I've seen people look at me with disgust, with anger and frustration, but this person was befuddled, completely lost. And he asked me, who is Jesus? What is sin? And I then realized that I had assumed way too much prior knowledge. This person had not been introduced to anything of the basics of Christianity. And so if when I said a person needs to trust in Jesus, it would be just as sensible as if I had said a person needs to trust in a rule or Joshua or Tom or Dick or Sally or anyone. And they meant nothing. I wonder if you were asked that question. Who is Jesus? And you had to start from the very bottom. What would you say? Well, I've asked that question to a number of people. I teach a course at Emmaus called The Life of Christ, and this is the way I begin the course. And I give the students time to write down things that they would say. And usually I get things like, Jesus is the Son of God. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the dead. He's the Savior of the world. He's alive now and wants a relationship with you. He's coming again. Sometimes I get something about him being born of a virgin, or the second member of the Godhead. Those are all good answers. The early church thought long and hard about these kinds of lists. What really is it that a person should know about Jesus in trying to answer this question? For example, the 4th century Apostles' Creed is pretty short and sweet and to the point. It goes like this. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. That's pretty good. I didn't think of something that good to say to the person at University of Michigan. I had to kind of scrape together whatever came to my mind at the spur of the moment. But I think I did okay. However, the early church was not the first people to think about addressing this question of who Jesus is. We could, of course, look at more creeds from the early church, and that would take a lot of time to do so we'll skip that. But usually they are very similar to the Apostles' Creed. They usually include something else about his deity and something more specific about how he could be both God and man and how those two natures relate. As far as the events of what Jesus did, they usually talk about him being born of a virgin, and then he died on the cross for our sins and rose from the dead. And the one that we just read descended into hell and ascended. Almost with the assumption that this stuff in the middle, he was just stalling for time. He was supposed to die when he was around 30, and so he has to do something. And so, since he's a nice guy after all, and he had the ability to heal people and say true things, he went ahead and did so. But the important things about Jesus, when we look to either students' answers or church creeds, don't really talk about the life ministry of Jesus. Like I said earlier, we can go back further than the 4th century. We can go back to the 1st century and think about the earliest Christians, like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and how they answered this question. Who is Jesus? In fact, their importance is far more than just being early. It's a part of God's Word. So by thinking about Matthew's answer to the question, who is Jesus, we are thinking about God's answer to the question, who is Jesus? And when we look at each of the four Gospels, they resist this tendency that we see in that I've seen in students or in creeds, of starting with the virgin birth and then very quickly zooming forward. Instead, all four of these Gospels spend up a lot of their real estate talking about this middle section, as if it were of crucial importance. And again, since this is God's inspired answer to the question, we do well to follow suit. This afternoon, I'd like for us to think about some reasons why we should not neglect the life of Jesus, and why we should seriously attend to it as having theological significance. And that's why I would like for us to be in Matthew chapter 4 and 5. Our text for this first message is going to be Matthew 4, 12 to 5, 2. And then for the sake of time, we'll move on to 5, 13 to 16. There are important lessons in this passage about why the life of Jesus matters. And the first one comes from the way Jesus' ministry is described, from who Jesus is. And then the second one, interestingly enough, is about who we are. One has to do with who Jesus is, the other has to do with who we are. So keep your eye out for these themes as I read our passage, starting in verse 12 of Matthew 4. Now when he, the antecedent there is Jesus, heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a great light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, We're going to scoot now to verse 13. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Notice how this passage depicts who the Lord Jesus Christ is, particularly in his life ministry. This in-between stuff between him being born and between and him and his death, burial and resurrection. In this part in Matthew, the Lord's ministry is just beginning. He, of course, has been baptized by John. He spent some time in the wilderness. We'll look at that soon. And he then retreats to Galilee upon hearing of John's arrest. Now, Matthew describes the Lord's journeys in this area of Galilee. How? He uses it by saying it is the fulfillment of Scripture. He was there, and we find that what he was doing there was preaching and healing, but that work that he was doing was the fulfillment of Scripture. Particularly, it was the fulfillment of Isaiah 9, the light shining in the darkness. This is a famous passage of the Bible. Hopefully your eyes light up or your ears perk up when you hear Isaiah chapter 9, that means something to you. It's a famous text. We usually sing part of it around Christmas time. This is Handel's Messiah. But although this passage has something to say about the Messiah, It's not only a messianic text, it's also an end times text. It's a passage about the kingdom of God and what God will do in the future in setting all things right. So the point of Isaiah 9 is not simply to prove eventually that Jesus is the Christ, but that his actions are the implementation of the kingdom. Now, to appreciate this, let's turn there. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 9, and we'll start reading in verse 1. As I do that, try to track the reasoning of why one thing leads to the other, and think about what does it mean to be the light in the darkness in Isaiah chapter 9. What is Matthew doing by pointing to this particular passage of Scripture to depict Jesus' Galilean ministry? Starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 9, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made it glorious by the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. So they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil." So the idea is that the nation of Israel is in this area goes from sadness to singing, from mourning because of, for various reasons, to having their situation overturned. Now, what happens to bring such about a dramatic reversal? Well, verse 4 explains, the word "for." "For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken." "As on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire." Now, how is this going to happen? How is it that all the oppressors are going to be destroyed and all the warriors' clothing will be burned up? Well, we can keep reading how this is going to be accomplished. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now, there are a whole lot of passages that the gospel writers quote from the Old Testament and then apply to the work of the Lord Jesus as he goes around healing and teaching. But I want to bring your attention to this one because it's a kind of general statement, more broadly introducing the significance of Jesus' work. So the Lord's life, his earthly ministry, was far from just stalling for time until he got to the good stuff. His life as he traveled, for example, in Galilee, was like the light of the kingdom shining to those who are sitting in the region of death. His life work has significant meaning theologically. What he was doing in Galilee was like a light shining. Okay, so now we come to it. What does this mean, that the light was shining? I mean, it doesn't mean... I mean, there was the time when the Lord Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration and he literally begins to shine. But that's not what's in view here. The light shining is a symbol. It's a metaphor. So what is it? What is it that destroys the work of the oppressor and burns the boot of the warrior? Again, we should pay attention to the way that Matthew decides to describe it in chapter 4. What is it that Jesus is doing in Galilee that is like light shining in the darkness, destroying the work of the oppressor? Doing the work of the kingdom. Well, we're told, the next verse is, from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is kind of a summary statement of all that Jesus preached as he went from place to place. If you were doing this today, let's just imagine that he had a marketing strategist who said, all right, so, Jesus, you've got a message that you want to get out to the world, but I've noticed that you've got a lot of things to say. We've got to condense it and squeeze it into one short, memorable saying. After all, can you do something like Nike, just do it, or Got Milk, or point to some of these companies that you can squeeze the whole idea of what they're trying to say to get people's attention into one thing that we could put on a bumper sticker or on a pen or on a stress ball or something like that. If the Lord were asked a question like that, I'm convinced that the slogan would be, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is the summary statement. Now, of course, as he traveled and went from place to place, and then he arrived in the synagogue and he sat down with all the proceedings and people were there and they sat down and started to listen, he would do more than simply say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. All right, who wants lunch? He would unpack that and preach for longer periods of time. Matthew gives us an example of the longer version of the bumper sticker slogan with the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7. But the thing that I want to draw your attention to is the importance of seeing the Lord Jesus as a teacher. His work of teaching shines the light of the kingdom. His work of teaching is in some way related to the rule of the kingdom. Undoing people's burdens. In other words, you should rejoice, is the idea of Isaiah 9, because the day of salvation has come. And the way that Jesus accomplishes that is through his teaching, in part. Now, that's not to say that there weren't other people in the first century who were doing a lot of teaching. There were a lot of people who were preaching and reading from the Bible, reading from the Hebrew Scriptures, and who were seeking to exposit it to the people and explain its meaning and to apply it in everyday life situations. We have lots of examples of people like the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Zealots and the Essenes and different Jewish groups in the first century who were taking the Bible. Didn't look like this, but looks like scrolls, and explaining this is what God's will is. This is what we need to know. But what Matthew is saying is that when Jesus starts to do his thing, in comparison to the significance of what he's doing, all of that work is like darkness. They didn't have it right. And he was like the light shining into that darkness. So when he steps on the scene, the idea is not like, you guys are pretty close to getting it. You're just almost there. I would just quibble with you on a few points of interpretation in Isaiah and in Malachi. Let's just move this over here, and you've got this in the wrong place, but you're like 95% there. Now, that's not the idea at all. This is a very powerful way of putting it. With all the religious activity that's going on, as he steps onto that scene in Galilee, they were in darkness. And he has come to bring the light. This fits very well with the way that Matthew in particular records for us the description of the religious work of the people at that time. I can't help but think of Matthew 23, in which the Lord so famously blasts the Pharisees. Let me read to you a few verses. This is how he describes the work that was going on. Of people who, in a lot of ways, had devoted themselves as pious and holy and religious men to teach the common man what God's will really was from the ancient scriptures. He says in verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. And then again in verse 13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. All throughout Matthew's gospel, the Pharisees do not end up in a positive light. We could also think of Matthew 9:35-36. You don't need to turn there. But the Pharisees there witness the great miracles and only complain that this man casts out demons by the prince of demons. And so Jesus rightly sees that the people are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The people who were in charge religiously would have said, hey, wait a minute, what do you mean no shepherd? I give my life to shepherd these people. No. These people are lost as he arrives on the scene. They were oppressing the people, despite maybe even their best efforts. The people were dwelling in the region and shadow of death. But Jesus steps onto the scene of oppression and breaks the rod of the oppressor, the persecutor, and he proclaims that the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. Why do I stress all this? Kind of been a long time coming, hasn't it? Why is this so important? It's my conviction that we need a renewed emphasis on the teaching of Jesus. Maybe it's because we've become so sensitive to other people who say that Jesus was only a teacher and deny then that he is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, that the pendulum has swung too far. And that we forget that, you know, Jesus was a great teacher. And that teaching was at the heart of what he came to do. His teaching was like light shining in the darkness, the long-awaited light prophesied by Isaiah. We can keep reading in Matthew chapter 4 to go back there. He continues to describe what else Jesus was doing in Galilee that is like the light. I won't spend a long time on this, but verses 23 through 24 describe his work of healing and exorcisms. His works of compassion to those who are afflicted. As Peter will say it in Acts chapter 10, he went about doing good, healing all those who were oppressed by the devil. Or we can think of again in the words of Matthew 23, the current leaders did not lift one finger to help people. That was not the tactic that Jesus had. Even as he had a very important mission to go and to preach in the synagogues. But as he went run around doing his teaching ministry, and he saw people who were suffering and hurting, his role was to get in there with them. To heal those who were hurting. When he saw those who were suffering, it moved him. And again, this wasn't just simply because of his character, because he was a nice guy. This also was part of his kingdom mission. Matthew frames this all as him being like a light in the darkness. You know, as it was in the day of the Lord Jesus, so it is today. We have no shortage of religiously minded people. We are not in want of people who are willing to stand up and say, this is what God says. And you know, the more that you think about it, at least the more that I think about it, the more I realize how powerful of a weapon that really is. I mean, it's one thing to say that a certain political course of action is maybe more strategic or smarter, or you prefer it, or you can think it has more advantages than disadvantages. But once you cross a line and say, no, this is what God wants, well, you're in a whole new territory now. And there, it doesn't matter. Then there's nothing else to be said, is there? It's a powerful weapon when religious teachers step in and say, I can speak truth into this scene, and I'll tell you what God wants. It's dangerous to do that. What we need is a renewed emphasis on the teaching work of Jesus, which cuts through all the darkness and reveals things the way they really are. In a world, I've been just amazed at the past year and a half or two years. Amazed and grieved and saddened to see how dark things really are. And how quickly so many believers seem to give up their concern with the red letters, the words of Jesus, and instead get involved in some other matter. The Lord Jesus, in his preaching ministry, gives us important truth. And it is like light in the darkness. I hope you cherish the red words, the red letters of Scripture. If you're not familiar with what that means, that's the practice in some Bibles of putting the words of Jesus in red letters. There's something special and precious about them. I remember going out hunting with my dad when I was 12 years old. And my dad would drop me off at a tree stand, and I would have my bow with me. And then you were supposed to stay out there as long as you could and be as quiet as possible. But when you're 12 years old, that's really hard to do. And so you'd always brought something else to do. Well, electronics were banned. You couldn't bring electronics. But you could bring something to read. I didn't bring anything to read. But they did have a Gideon's New Testament. So I remember when I was 12 years old, I went out hunting with my dad all by myself, and I pulled out this little Gideon's Bible. Because, you know, there's nothing else to do. And I started reading in chapter 1. You know, there's the genealogies, and then you get into the Christmas story. Okay, I remember that. And I remembered some of the stories about Jesus' baptism, and I could think back to the flannographs, and I remembered all that stuff. And then I got into chapter 5. And it was one of the most significant things that ever happened to me. To be alone in the quietness, just me and the words of Jesus. Nothing to distract me, no music playing, no headphones on, just the words of Jesus. And even though I had a wonderful godly education, as much as you could get from the age of 0 to 12, still, to come face to face with the red letters of Jesus like that was groundbreaking for me. And a deer could have come right in front of me, a bear could have come right in front of me, and I would not have noticed. And I had to keep reading. think what the word, what the world needs now are the words of Jesus. He has a message that the world needs to hear. Okay, now, you theologians out there know that what I've said is highly problematic. To talk about the red letters. You know that all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and righteousness. That the words of God are not just the ones that are in red. And in fact, at an even more fundamental level, we can recall that we don't have direct access to the words of Jesus. Nobody had a tape recorder back then and recorded what he was saying and wrote it down verbatim. All we have are Matthew's rephrasing of what Jesus said, and Mark's rephrasing, and Luke's rephrasing, and John's rephrasing. And then every now and then Paul will give us something. So that leads me actually to the next observation. I said before that there are important lessons in this passage about why the life of Jesus matters. The first comes from who Jesus is, but the second lesson comes from who we are. Let's look at our text again in Matthew chapter 4. After the introductory statement in verses 12 through 16, in which he quotes Isaiah 9, Matthew goes on to describe the things that Jesus did in Galilee, which is like light shining in the darkness. And we saw that he went around preaching. Check. He went around doing miracles and exorcisms. Check. What else does he do? Well, he calls these men. He makes disciples. You know, of all the places that the story of the call of the disciples could have been placed, this is kind of prime real estate, isn't it? It's as if before he can actually get going and talk about the ministry of Jesus, Matthew is keen to remind us that, you know, Jesus had followers. And as he sets out to begin his work, part of the very core of what he came to do required more than himself. And so when he approaches these men, he doesn't say, "Follow me. I get lonely and I'm looking for someone to keep me company. We're going to have a good time together. Follow me, I need friends." Nor does he even say, "Follow me and your lives will be changed." Or, "Follow me and you will learn something completely different. And your lives will be turned upside down." As true as all of those things are. Instead, he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of people." The idea is, he's saying, as we get going, I've got a job to do, and I want you to be a part of it. I'm calling you to follow me and engage in this work in a significant way. He's not just saying, "I'm going to do miracles like feeding the 5,000, and we don't want to have there be a bunch of crumbs left over, so your job is going to be to kind of clean up all the leftover and just make sure that things are nice and tidy." I can't help but think of my dad. My brother and I were talking about this just this morning. That sometimes especially when we were young, and even when we were older, my dad loves, I can say this because he's not here, my dad loved to have us come and help on any projects that he was doing around the house. But it doesn't matter if we were 4, 8, 12, 16, the help was something like, "Here, hold my hammer while I do this work. And when I say so, you're going to give me the hammer. Or you're going to hold my paintbrush. And when I say so, you're going to give me the paintbrush and I'm going to do the work." That's not the way that the Lord Jesus calls the disciples. "Just hold my stuff." Instead, it's, "I want you to contribute to this great work that I'm doing. The fulfillment of Isaiah 9. Do you see yourself as fulfilling Isaiah 9? That's what it means to be a disciple, is to be an apprentice of Jesus. There are, of course, different kinds of apprenticeship in antiquity. But the kind that Jesus has in mind is to learn from what he's doing so that way you could take over. That way you could continue and extend it. It would be like if a person was a carpenter's apprentice, watching somebody, a master carpenter, work at his craft. He's watching not just because it's interesting, not just because he's keeping the guy company, but he's watching very carefully because he knows I'm up next. I'm learning to do what he's doing. And a good teacher will one day step aside and say, okay, I'm going to put the hammer in your hands, and I want you to do the work. And that's what we have of the disciples. It's fascinating to me that Jesus said, that the Lord Jesus is described as being a light in the darkness. And then as he talks to his disciples, he says to them, you are the light of the world. It's the kind of statement I would not be bold enough to say unless it was actually just written down here. The orthodox part of me, who's concerned about theology, is tempted to just jump in and say, you can't say things like that. You're the light of the world. Anybody who's anybody knows only Jesus is the light of the world. Now, you sure you want to like hedge your bets a little bit more there? But there it is. You are the light of the world. As Jesus shines the kingdom light of Isaiah 9 in the dark areas of Galilee, he calls disciples to be with him, to participate in this work. I wonder, are you taking your apprenticeship seriously? Do you realize that to be a disciple is to be engaged in this work? That is a holy and high calling. Now, I'm aware that you can only have one person up here at the pulpit at a time, maybe two, maybe three. And I'm aware that we each have different gifts and abilities that we contribute to the task which God has given us. But we've all been enlisted in the job of sharing the teaching of the Lord Jesus. I realize that we are living in dark times, and like Danny said, it's been a tough couple years. And I realize that our situation right now can at times feel like a powder keg. You ever get that feeling? Oh man, if I say the wrong thing, it's just going to set people off, and everybody's going to be mad. And so you know what the safe thing to do is just... not saying anything. They keep my mouth quiet on that. There are times where it's good to keep your mouth shut. Don't get me wrong. And some need to know that lesson more than others. But when it comes to the gospel, we have a divinely given task to share the words of the Lord Jesus, the message of the kingdom. To be responsible for teaching is no light thing. People's entire worlds can be changed by teaching. People can be in a state of oppression by bad teaching. Have you ever come across someone like that? Whose lives are ruined by bad teaching? Maybe they think that being a godly husband means being abusive, or being a godly wife means allowing yourself to be abused. There are all sorts of varieties of teaching that people have been taught. This is God's will. We can be in darkness. How important it is that we take this job of shining the light seriously. What I would like for us to do in the next few messages, a couple for tonight and then one more tomorrow, you're welcome to be with us, is think about the Sermon on the Mount as what kind of teaching then? If we're going to think about this like us as apprentice carpenters watching the carpenter do his work. How does he do it? What matters to him? When does he speed up? When does he slow down? What are his overall concerns? How can we imitate him in our own lives? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, We marvel at what he had to say. We are like the audience at the synagogue in Luke 4 who marveled at the words of grace which proceeded out of his mouth. We pray, Father, that you would open our minds to understand what he taught. Commit ourselves to you now. In his name, amen.